If you're new to the series, we've spent 2 weeks so far decoding Da Vinci. This is week three. And if you've missed, we tried to catch you up just a little bit in that. We talked in the first week about the Gnostic Gospels or the Lost Gospels. And then last week we talked about the conspiracy theory surrounding the Emperor Constantine, who was purportedly, according to the Da Vinci Code, he put together our New Testament for us. And we kind of talked about how the New Testament came into being through apostolic origin. And then this week, I want to talk about kind of the singular thing that most people think of when they think of the Da Vinci Code conversation. And the reason we're going into all of this, just to remind you, is that this is a cultural phenomenon that people all over the place, in your workplace, in your schools, and maybe even in your homes, are talking about this very thing. There's a lot of misinformation that's being applied out there, a redefinition of historical Christianity, and even a redefinition of who Christ is. And so I wanted to take a few weeks to kind of help us along the trail in understanding how to engage in this conversation with our culture so that we can help people along to be seekers of the truth. And the thing that we hear mostly coming out of the Da Vinci Code is that Jesus was married, and he was married to Mary Magdalene, and that Mary Magdalene is the mythical Holy Grail. Now, if you're familiar with the Holy Grail myth, it is about the cup that Jesus used at the Last Supper, that was the cup of his blood, so to speak, that was representative of his blood. And so there's always been a quest for a long time to find this mythical Holy Grail. And Dan Brown actually brings to bear that the Holy Grail is not a chalice or a cup, but it's actually a person, and it's Mary Magdalene who is carrying the bloodline of Jesus because she's married to Jesus and thus impregnant, and so she's carrying the bloodline, so she is, in effect, the Holy Grail carrying the bloodline of Jesus Christ. That's what the Da Vinci Code kind of stands or falls on. Well, in thinking through that, it's helpful to know that the reason Da Vinci gets brought into this thing, the Da Vinci Code, is because Leonardo da Vinci supposedly had knowledge of this as one of the grand masters of the Priory of Sion, which is not necessarily a documented fact, but he was somebody who purportedly, according to the book, would reveal some of these secrets in some of his paintings. For instance, you've seen the Last Supper painting. The Last Supper painting has Jesus sitting there with all of the disciples, and it's sitting here right behind me. It's up on the screen there for you. That's the Da Vinci of the Last Supper. And what Da Vinci suggests is that to Jesus' left, the way that we're looking at it, to Jesus' left leaning away, is instead of the understood person as the Apostle John, who was there seated, he says that that is actually Mary Magdalene. And if you look close enough, he says that it looks like a woman, so it must be a woman. Well, just pause for a second right here and go all the way to the left side of the screen. See all the way to the left side? That looks like a woman too. Now go all the way to the right side, the dude in the orange, that also looks like a woman. See, Leonardo da Vinci had a tendency to paint more androgynous types of figures. And so looking at this going, hey, that looks like a woman, so it must be Mary Magdalene. Well, that's not the case. It's a boyish John the Apostle. Then he says, well, hidden in this particular painting, because there is a V right there between Jesus and who is supposed to be Mary Magdalene, that V is representative of Venus, the goddess. And so it is representative of goddess worship referencing Mary Magdalene. Now, also notice that there are no cups at this table, because Da Vinci would say that the chalice or the Holy Grail was not, that's not what he's talking about, the Lord's Supper. He's trying to give you a clue as to the fact that that's Mary Magdalene, all right? So now, just for a quick second, here's what I want you to consider. Are you buying what Leonardo da Vinci said, or do you want to rely on the apostolic foundations of the New Testament? I don't know. Seems like a pretty clear choice to me. Number one, we don't even know that Leonardo da Vinci said these things. People are just going back reading into these things because this is somewhat of a trumped up 20th century kind of deal that's going on here, all right? Now it's made its way into the 21st century, but began in the 20th century. And if I'm going to be buying somebody, if I'm going to say I'm going to base my life, my faith, and everything there is to me on Leonardo da Vinci, who was brilliant, no doubt, but also weird as can be, made some really interesting decisions in his life, if you know anything about him. But brilliant, no question. I mean, he could write like you're looking in a mirror, looking at stuff. He could write that way just normal. just to hide it from people, like a code. He could just do this like he's looking in a mirror. It's crazy. So the guy was a genius. He was a freak show genius, no doubt. Real creative, great painter. I'm all for that. But am I going to hang my faith and my life on who made Leonardo da Vinci the authority? I mean, if I'm going to hang my life on, you know, an artist, I'm going with like Charles Schultz and Peanuts or something, you know? Snoopy gives some pretty stinking good advice, if you ask me. I'm not going too much with Charlie Brown. The dude got rocks every Halloween. He never kicked that football one single time with Lucy. And he hung out with a dude who still had a blanket. Plus Charlie Brown, he's like, what, 12? No hair, one hair on his head. Something's going on there. I'm just not sure what I'm picking it up. But I like Charles Schultz, Christian guy, you know, and I would go with him. So how did this whole thing originate, this whole idea that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene? How did this come to be? Where did the claim come from that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene? Well, if I want to pull your attention somewhere, it will be to a particular place that is in the Gnostic documents. Now, before we go there on the screens and I show it to you, let me set up what I mean here. Dan Brown kind of bases his book on this premise that Jesus and Mary Magdalene are married and that Mary Magdalene is carrying Jesus' baby and that basically she moved to France and the whole, you know, there's a whole French royal bloodline that up to this day, you know, given all this stuff. Well, where did that come from? Where did he derive that idea? Well, there are these Gnostic Gospels that were written, and the one that I'm going to reference is the Gospel of Philip. I'll show it to you in just a second. The Gospel of Philip, which was written in the 3rd century, by the way. It wasn't written at the earliest time of the church. It was written in the mid-3rd century, somewhere around there. And in this Gospel of Philip, which was not written by a guy named Philip, by the way. They just kind of used his name because they thought maybe it'd give him an in with people and some authority. There was a particular passage in the Gospel of Philip that Dan Brown used to jump to a conclusion that would not be necessarily a fair or justifiable conclusion. You see, this fragment, the Gospel of Philip, had a number of places that were obliterated in the fragment that they found. It's certainly a legitimate old and antiquated copy, but there are places that the text itself is disrupted and you can't even read it. And so I'm going to show those to you in brackets. Take a look at the Gospel of Philip. And the companion of the blank, Mary Magdalene, blank, loved her more than the disciples, there should be a blank there, kiss her on her blank. Quote from that's actually Gospel, not Godpel, of Philip, all right? From the Gospel of Philip. Now, hold that up there for just a second. Hold that up there for just a second instead of looking at me. This is much, much better. Let's keep that up there. Let's get me off the screen. Put up the Gospel of Philip. Let's go ahead and do that. Thank you very much. The companion of the blank, and where they filled it in is they said the companion of Jesus, or which is Mary Magdalene, and Jesus loved her more than the disciples, and he used to kiss her on her mouth. That's how they filled it in. Now, that is legitimate academics at work because the places they filled in, the size of the fragment breaks, those words could actually fit in those fragment breaks. So it's not something that is necessarily impossible. But keep in mind that we have no idea what's there. It could have been kissed her on the mouth. I'll tell you what else would have fit. Kissed her on the hand, kissed her on the cheek, kissed her on the head. All of those things would have fit there. So you're just taking a pot shot to be able to say whatever here. So two things I want you to consider about this. Number one, even if this is accurate, let's just pretend that it's right, okay? Let's just pretend that this is accurate representation and that Jesus actually did kiss Mary Magdalene on the mouth. We live in the West, in the Western culture, and so everything's Hollywood to us. We automatically go, when somebody gets kissed on the mouth, oh, what is going on there? We automatically make an assumption. Back in the time of Jesus, that was not necessarily an automatic assumption. Do you remember the writings of the New Testament where they said, in the churches, greet one another with a holy kiss? The scripture actually talks about that. Some of the single guys are going, dude, would you preach a sermon series on that? I think that would be great. Could you seal me off a section right over here and I'll pick the people in the section and then let's just get, you know, I mean that. So the scripture actually says, greet each other with a holy kiss. It wasn't necessarily read into as a sensual or a sexual act necessarily. Even if it happened to be a kiss on the mouth, that was not necessarily a statement of anything in particular. So that's one thing. Even if it's true, it doesn't necessarily say anything of great fact or great import. But secondly, we need to question the authenticity in terms of the accuracy, not the document itself, but the accuracy of what is being purported in the Gospel of Philip anyway. The Gospel of Philip is a Gnostic document. Thus, Gnostic documents are not meant to be translated or interpreted exactly word for word. They are ethereal. They are for the upper mind. They are for the elite understanding few, and they usually are symbolic. So it doesn't even mean that this was necessarily an actual physical act that occurred, but they're saying this is representative of the kiss of wisdom or something along that line. So there's a couple of things to consider when you think about how this claim originated. One, even if it was exactly as it's purported, it doesn't say anything. Number two, I question the validity of the accuracy of the Gospel of Philip anyway. But let me ask a second question. More importantly, who was Mary Magdalene? Let's ask that question. Who was this lady? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to refer to the earliest Christian documents to give us an idea of exactly who she was. And those earliest Christian documents are the ones that I'm holding in my hand, not the Gnostic ones that were written 150, 200, 250 years later. There are 12 passages of Scripture in the New Testament that teach us about Mary Magdalene and say something about her. And of those 12, I can break down for you into three sections what all of those verses teach about Mary Magdalene, okay? Let me break them down into three areas in terms of who she was. Here's the first thing. Mary Magdalene was a disciple of Jesus who had demons cast out of her and who traveled with Jesus and the apostles. Okay? That's the first thing. So when you're reading some of these passages of Scripture about Mary Magdalene, that's one of the things that it'll teach you about her. She was a disciple of Jesus who had demons cast out of her by Jesus and who traveled with Jesus along with other women. I know there's some people that have said, yeah, Mary Magdalene, she traveled with Jesus. There you go. She's his wife. She wasn't the only lady traveling with Jesus. There was a number of women that were traveling with Jesus and the apostles in that entourage who were going about with the message of the kingdom of God. In fact, look in Luke chapter 8, verse number 1. Here's what the Bible says. Now it came to pass afterward that Jesus went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance or their sustenance. So what is that saying to us? Mary Magdalene was one of many women who she had demons cast out of her, but now was one of many women who traveled with Jesus and his band of followers as they went about teaching the message of the kingdom of God. And you know what else this teaches us? That she and some of those ladies were providing for the needs of Jesus and the apostles out of their own pockets. That's pretty impressive. Those are some good women. They are providing for the needs of the apostles and of Jesus, taking care of them, helping them in ministry in whatever way they seemed fit. And they were doing it. Listen, they were doing it out of their own pockets, their own substance. They were helping to secure Jesus and the apostles so they could do the work of preaching the message of the kingdom of God. Pretty impressive ladies that you find there. Now, let me give you a second category that some of these verses point to. Mary Magdalene was also a mourner at the cross with Jesus Christ. She was there with many other women as well, but she was a mourner there. In fact, look at John chapter 19, beginning in verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So there you see her. She was a mourner among other women and among other people there at the cross of Jesus Christ. All right, there's a third area. Mary Magdalene was also a witness to the resurrection. She was a witness to Jesus' resurrection. Now, as you jot these down, you've got now three areas that you understand who Mary Magdalene is. She's a disciple who traveled with Jesus and who had demons cast out of her, and she provided for Jesus and the apostles out of her own pocket. She's also somebody who was at the cross mourning with Jesus, and she is somebody who was an eyewitness a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look in Luke 24:10. This is talking about the resurrection. It says, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things, meaning of the resurrection, who told these things to the apostles. And then there's the classic text in John chapter 20 about Mary Magdalene in the resurrection. It says, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord and I do not know where they've laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. A classic passage that gives us an understanding of Jesus alone with Mary Magdalene after seeing the angels, and now she sees Jesus. She thinks that it's the gardener. What would you think after you watch somebody crucified, died, and buried, and been there for a few days? She thinks it's the gardener. Then she understands that it's Jesus. She clings to him. He says, don't cling to me yet, for I've not yet ascended to my Father and our God. So Mary is alone with Jesus. Now, this is an interesting passage because this is where a lot of people go when they say, see there, Jesus is alone with Mary Magdalene right there at the resurrection. Well, Jesus was also alone with the woman at the well in the New Testament by himself, talking with her, ministering to her. And guess what? Nobody acts like they were married. Jesus was also alone after a time with the woman who was caught in adultery, because the Pharisees dropped their stones and they made their way away and they left. And Jesus is there and she says, is there anyone here to condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. There they are by themselves. Did anybody claim they were married? No. But Mary Magdalene, for some reason, has been the lightning rod because of some of these Gnostic documents that somehow purportedly she and Jesus are married. Well, did the early church fathers say anything about this? And when I say the early church fathers, just so you can follow me, I'm talking about the pastors of the churches that were around right after the time of Jesus and the time of the apostles, who were pastors of these churches in the very early part of the church history. The early church fathers didn't tell us anything about Mary Magdalene that was exceptional. In fact, they just repeated what the New Testament had already said. But what the early church fathers did say is that Mary Magdalene was an apostle to the apostles. In other words, what they said, they used the term apostle with a little a sent one. That's what apostle means, a sent one. She was one sent to the apostles to tell them that she had seen Jesus, that he was not in the tomb, but that he was living. All right, so we've answered the question, where did this claim originate? And we've answered the question, who was Mary Magdalene? But let's ask this question, was Mary Magdalene a prostitute? Now, there has been much discourse on this particular fact through church history, and I am fearful that many of us have bought into a wrong bill of goods when it comes to understanding who Mary Magdalene is. Was she a prostitute? Listen closely. The Bible gives us no indication that she was a prostitute. How did that originate, Jerry? I always assumed that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Well, here's where I think it started as I reviewed church history. There was a bishop in about AD 591. Well, he wasn't a bishop, he was a pope. Gregory the Great in AD 591 or so. And in his homily that he was teaching, he referred to Mary Magdalene as a prostitute. What I think occurred was not that he was trying to develop a conspiracy to defame Mary Magdalene. I think he simply just mishandled the word of God. I think it was that simple. And it's easy to see how that could have occurred. Let me show you exactly how that could have occurred. In Luke chapter number 7, Verse number 36, take a look at what the scripture says. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet before him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this and spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Then Jesus goes on to address this guy a little bit later in that text and says, and gives him an understanding about two debtors and how people who are forgiven much love much in this passage of scripture. And then Jesus actually says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And then look where it picks up in Luke chapter 8. This is right after this Luke 7 passage. Luke 8, it says, "Now it came to pass afterward, they went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons." And then lists some of the other ladies. So these passages butt up right next to each other, and there may be an assumption that it is a carryover. Here's where it gets more confusing. Because in John chapter number 12, beginning in verse 1, listen to what it says. "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." If you took all of those together and made some assumptions, that even though the lady in the first anointing was unnamed, but that right after that passage, Mary Magdalene was named, and then you see that in John chapter 12 with this anointing that the lady there's name is Mary, you may put two and two together and say it was Mary Magdalene who was the prostitute who anointed his feet with oil. Here's the problem. The person that anointed Jesus in the Pharisee's house was unnamed and was noted as a sinner. The specific sin was not stated, even though it could probably be inferred it was sexual sin. Then Mary Magdalene is named as a new character in Luke chapter 8 because she is being named for a reason, because she's being introduced to the reader. So if Mary Magdalene were the person in Luke chapter 7, they would have said so. In John chapter 12, the Mary that is referenced there is the Mary of Bethany, who is the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, not Mary Magdalene. So you see where the confusion can come? Are you clear as mud on that now? Some of you are going, if you say so, all right? Trust me on this one. This is not referencing Mary Magdalene. Two separate events that occurred. Mary Magdalene, when you hear that word anyway, oftentimes we assume that Magdalene is her last name, like Jerry Gillis, Mary Magdalene. Well, that's not the case. Mary Magdalene means that she was from Magdala, which is a city. In present-day Israel, we just passed it a few weeks ago when we were there, Migdal would be the name of the city in modern Israel. So it's Mary of Magdala, not Mary Magdalene as it's in her last name. So for me, like, it would be Jerry Atlanta, something like that. Jerry of Atlanta, that would be my name. Mary of Magdala. So it's not her last name, and that's important because we're going to get to something in just a second, I think, that's going to help you understand something. So she wasn't a prostitute. That kind of began with Pope Gregory the Great and was kind of proffered on through church history, so she wasn't a prostitute. Now, let me ask this question. We've asked three questions and answered them. Let me ask another question. Is there any evidence in the scripture that suggests that Jesus was not married to Mary Magdalene? Is there any evidence that he wasn't married to Mary Magdalene? Well, first of all, let me say this. In all of recorded history, not even necessarily church history, but in recorded history, there is no documented citation anywhere in all of church history that states that Jesus Christ was married to Mary Magdalene. Be that Christian sources or Gnostic sources for that matter, there are none even in Gnostic sources that say Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. The closest you can get is that fragment I showed you earlier that you have to fill in the blanks on, and then even if you say he kissed her on the mouth, you're still making an assumption that they were married, and you're making an assumption that that was something sexual, which is not of necessity the case. So there is nothing in documented history. By the way, when the disciples, who most of which were married, why would they have not reported that Jesus was married if he was? If he were married, why would they be scared to say something? You say, well, because of the conspiracy. There was no conspiracy then. The conspiracy is more modern than that. They would have just filled it in thinking, hey, if the teacher's married, it's all cool. That's great. We're married. He's married. Good enough. Let me give you three things that I think are some by logic, some by scripture that you can infer referencing that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were not married. Here's the first one. Mary Magdalene is never associated with a male name in the scripture. Now I'm going to explain to you what I mean by that. Mary Magdalene's name is never associated with a male in the scripture. It's just Mary of Magdala. The other Mary from Bethany, you say, well, Mary of Bethany's like that. Mary of Bethany is also associated with Lazarus, her brother, a male name. Then you've got some of these other Marys, Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary the wife of Clopas, Susanna the wife of blank, Joanna the wife of blank. Everybody's associated with a male name in that culture. That's just how you did it, because with fathers or brothers or mothers, you associated a female name with a male name, not Mary Magdalene. And in fact, if she were married to Jesus, the way she would have been listed by the disciples and those writing the New Testament would have been Mary of Magdala, the wife of Jesus. That's how they would have listed that. She was listed nowhere in there in that regard. And see, there's no records of any documented evidence that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married. And even if there were, by the way, I don't think it's theologically crucial. You say, wait just a second. Well, hold your everything real quick, all right? Just relax. Everybody take it easy. If Jesus were married, and he wasn't, by the way, but if he were, does that knock our faith out? No. Does that mean because he was married that he wasn't virgin born? No. Does it mean that he wasn't sinless because he was married? No. Does it mean that he didn't die on a cross because he was married? No. Does it mean he didn't resurrect from the dead? No. Jesus could have done everything and still been married. Why? Because we believe in both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ, 100% man and 100% God at exactly the same time. Are you angry that he was hungry? Are you angry that he was tired? All of those things occurred in the life of Jesus as a human. And if he were married, it still does not rock the foundation of who we are. There is one thing I'm going to mention to you in just a moment, but it doesn't take away everything. But trust me when I say there is no evidence anywhere of any kind, be it Christian or Gnostic, that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. I promise you. Now, let me give you a second thing as to why some evidence that Jesus was not married to Mary Magdalene. It's this argument from the Apostle Paul about a minister's right to marry. I'm going to show you something. This is a little logical deduction I've done from the scripture because I can trust Paul being really, really smart. And I'm going to show you something that Paul never would have missed had Jesus been married. So I want you to think about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 4. Paul's making an argument for the apostles who can be married. Listen to what it says. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, that's referencing Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? In other words, here's what Paul's saying. Paul was being accused, and it was being said to Paul, as an apostle, you can't have a wife. Paul said, what, are you joking me? I can't have a wife? But all the other apostles, they have believing wives. The brothers of Jesus have believing wives. And Peter, who you know very well as one of the lead apostles, has a believing wife. But you're going to say, I don't have any right to a believing wife? So he calls on their authority. Now, let me ask you a question. Was Paul brilliant? The answer be yes. Go ahead and answer. Paul was brilliant. One of the most brilliant guys probably that's ever lived. Paul was brilliant with a capital B. If Jesus would have been married, do you think Paul would have missed the chance to seal his argument like a drum by saying this? Oh, you're saying I don't have the right to be married? Jesus was married. And you're telling me I can't be married? He wouldn't have even had to say the apostles or Peter or the brothers of the Lord. You know what he would have said? Jesus was married and you're saying I can't be? Paul, listen, he never would have missed that. If Jesus were married, Paul would have sealed his argument just like that by saying, Jesus was married, therefore I can be married. But he still went to the authority of the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord. Notice he says the brothers of Jesus, not Jesus himself. So Paul never would have missed that. That's another evidence internal in the scripture that Jesus was not married to Mary Magdalene. Let me give you a third thing. There was no special concern for Mary Magdalene from Jesus when he was at the cross. No extraordinary special concern for her. Now let me ask you a question. Who was the woman Jesus was concerned for when he was on the cross? His mother. So in the scripture it lists that all of these women are there at the cross, Mary Magdalene being one of them, but the one that he was concerned about was his mother Mary, and he says to her, here's John, this is your son. John, this is your mother. You take care of her. Now, if Mary Magdalene were his wife, are you starting to come along here? If she were his wife, and he's only talking to his mom, guys, are you feeling me? If I'm about to die, and all those special people are gathered around me, and my last words are to my mom, and my wife is standing right there, she will finish the job very quickly for me. You and I both know, as guys, we've had enough doofus training, that we don't make reference to our mothers in overabundance to our wives if we're married. Honey, I just made this ham for you. How do you like it? It's pretty good. It's not as good as my mom's. What planet do you live on, brother? Seriously. You need more help than I or anyone on our staff is available to give you if that is the answer to that question. Never answer a question when your wife says, how was the ham? It was not quite as good as my mother's is not a good answer. If Mary Magdalene were his wife, or if any other person were his wife, he would have been addressing them at the cross. The only person, the only woman that he showed deep concern for was his mother. Gives us a good indication. So he shows no special concern for Mary Magdalene. But just join me in Mary Magdalene's head for just a second. Think about that time when she was carrying those spices to anoint the dead body of Jesus. Think about this with me for just a second. She's going to anoint his body. And she carries those spices. And as she's going to the tomb, can you imagine what may have been going through her mind? There were other women there as well. But what was going through Mary Magdalene's mind? Do you think that she was looking back on a time in her life when she was possessed by 7 demonic spirits? Listen, being possessed by 1 demonic spirit would not be cool. But if you've got a whole family tree living in you, there's nothing cool about that. I don't know what that did to her. I don't know what that made her do. I know she wasn't in her right mind. She didn't have the ability to think in the ways that she wanted to think. She was possessed by evil, the Bible says, evil demonic spirits, 7 of them possessing her. And I wonder if she reflected back in her mind as she's carrying these spices to go anoint the dead body of the one who saved her life. I wonder if she's remembering when she ran into him the first time. She had heard about this teacher who was healing people and ministering to people. And I wonder if she was thinking to herself, man, he saved my life. Not just physically. But he saved my life spiritually. And I imagine she's just weeping, going to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. I imagine she was probably looking back on the times that they had spent, and Jesus was doing ministry all across the Galilee region. And she was there even funding some of it out of her own pocket because of what he had done and the difference he had made in her life. I wonder if she was thinking about some of the miracles she had seen Jesus perform and seen him do. I wonder what she was thinking. Can you imagine a life that had been so dramatically changed as Mary Magdalene, and what she was thinking about in those moments going to anoint the dead body of the teacher, the rabbi, the master, the one who'd set her free, the one who changed her life forever like no one else had. And she gets there only to find that he's not there. You know what she did? She cried all the more because she felt like he had been dishonored. Somebody's taken him. And she's weeping, and she finds herself alone there in the garden, and she's crying. And from behind comes someone to say to her, "Why are you weeping? Who is it you're looking for?" She thinks that it's the gardener. She's got no idea this could possibly be Jesus. He's dead and somebody's taken his body as far as she's concerned. She turns around and she says, "Where have they laid him? Where have they taken him? I want to know where my master is." And then the words from that man come, "Mary." Could you imagine that? "Mary." And she says, "Rabboni." Falls to her feet, says, just dives on him and clings to him. And he says, "Don't cling to me yet. I've not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." How would you have responded if your life had been so drastically changed? You would have jumped at the chance to hang on. Someone you thought was dead, the most meaningful, impactful person you've ever come across, and now they're standing there talking to you. After you watch the events of the cross, after you watch him be buried and put inside a tomb, and now he's not there and he's talking to you, standing in front of you, you would have been blown away. Mary Magdalene serves us much better as a disciple of Jesus than she does as his wife, because of what she teaches us. So listen carefully. Jesus was not married to Mary Magdalene, but he was married. In Israel, there's a custom with all the weddings. I've got your attention now, don't I? There was a custom in Israel with all the weddings that the first thing that occurred was a betrothal period, where after the husband asked his soon-to-be wife to marry him, there's a betrothal period where they're as good as married. The deal is sealed. You know, it would take a certificate of divorce to break that, like Mary and Joseph in the Bible, the parents of Jesus. You remember that? They were betrothed to be married. But after the betrothal, when it's time for the wedding in ancient Israel, the groom leaves his home and goes to the place where the bride is and gets the bride and brings the bride back to his father's house where the wedding occurs. And at his father's house, there is a massive party. It is festival city in ancient Israel. In fact, the parties usually lasted like a week long. Now, that's a wedding, isn't it? Some of you have been to weddings, you thought it was a week long when you were there. You know, you're going, "Dude, get on with it. Say I do, something." They were a week long celebration, a party, a festivity. So there's a betrothal period. Then the groom goes and gets his bride and brings the bride back to his home, to his father's house. And then there's the wedding banquet, the marriage supper. Jesus has extended an invitation to you, and it's this invitation: whosoever will may come. In other words, he's given you the invitation to turn away from your sin and embrace the teaching of the kingdom. Why? Because he's the groom, and he is inviting us to be his bride, the church. As the groom, he says, whosoever will may come. If you will turn away from your sin and not trust in yourself, but will believe in me as the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can come to the Father except through me, then I will rescue you. And once we have done that, we have entered into this betrothal period with the Savior, Because we have accepted his invitation and we are now joined to him in relationship. And then here's what Jesus says. He says, don't worry about the fact that I'm going to leave you for a little while, because I'm going to my Father's house and I'm going to prepare a place for you. That where I am, there you may be also. And there is going to be a time where I am going to come again and get you, and I'm going to bring you back to the Father's house that I have been preparing all of this time. And once we make it back to the Father's house, there is going to be an unbelievable celebration that you can read about in Revelation chapter 19. Take a look at what it says. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Listen closely. Jesus is the groom. The church is the bride. And he has invited you to enter into relationship with him, that you would be eternally related to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, forever. In doing that, you're betrothed to him. You've entered into covenant relationship with him, and he has sealed that. He's made the promise that there is going to be a time where he's going to come and get you and bring you to the Father's house. And that upon arrival at the Father's house, there is going to be a party, a marriage supper of the Lamb. And the scripture says, blessed are those who are invited, who are present, who are there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You say, Jerry, man, how do I do that? The invitation's open to you. Jesus said, whosoever will may come. And if you want to enter into relationship with Jesus Christ that'll change your life forever, you can do that this morning. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. In this moment, as our heads are bowed, if you're here and you've never before responded in faith to Jesus Christ, I need you to understand something very clearly. Listen with all of your heart as your heads are bowed. The Bible teaches that we cannot save ourselves. We're sinners. Nobody has to convince you of that. You know it, and I know it about me, and we've all sinned, the Bible says, and we've all come short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's a payment for our sin. In other words, there's a consequence. And it says it this way, the payment for our sin, or the wages of our sin, is death. That means not only physical death, but spiritual separation from God in a place the Bible calls hell. Say, Jerry, man, that sounds tough. It is. But understand this, God has done everything he could possibly do to make sure that that's not where you end up. But now it comes back to whether or not you will respond to that invitation, or whether you'll just say no. Jerry, man, I've heard that before and stuff. I'm just kind of waiting it out. Well, the Bible doesn't promise tomorrow. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. God's given you a window of grace, even in this moment, to receive his gracious invitation. And if you're willing to do that, wherever you're seated, you want to make sure that Christ lives in you, and that you have this eternal relationship with him, then maybe you'd want to pray something like this in your heart to him. The words don't have to be exact, but if this is the attitude of your heart, pray this silently in your heart. Jesus, I do admit to you that I'm a sinner, that I cannot save myself, and I'm not even going to try anymore. I turn myself over to you, Jesus, and I fall on your mercy. Jesus, I believe that when you died, you paid the price that I owed. And that when you rose from the dead, you conquered death and hell on my behalf. So Jesus, I ask you to come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. And I trust you and you alone as my Savior, as my hope for eternity. Jesus, I don't take this lightly. I desire to be a disciple of yours, to be a follower of you all the days of my life. Make me what you want me to be. now that I've given you my life. In Jesus' name, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If you'd say, Jerry, I just prayed that with you. Would you acknowledge that by just putting your hand up in the air? Just put it up high so I can see. I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out. Just put it up high. I just prayed that with you. Leave it up there for just a moment. I'm looking all over the room. It's a big room. Leave it up for just a moment. Wow. Man, thank you. All over the place. In the back, thanks. You can put your hands down. There was a bunch of you that put your hands up. Man, here's what I want to ask you. Men, ladies, young people. If you just invited Christ into your life, when we dismiss in just a few moments, I know I can't speak to each of you individually right here in this place, but I'm going to be right across the hall. Right as we go out of this room, right across the hall is a room called the Fireside Room, and I'm going to be standing there waiting on you. Would you come by and let me know that you invited Christ into your life? Just walk up to me and tell me that you gave your life to Jesus. You prayed that with me. Here's what I want to do. No tricks, no games, not signing you up for anything. You're not joining anything. It's not what I'm here to do. I'm going to have somebody pray for you by name, and they're going to send you home with something that's going to help you in your new journey of faith. Just some material that you can look at. It helps you understand the Bible a little bit better, helps you understand your journey of faith a little bit better. But again, you're not signing up for anything. We just want to help you. Would you do that? Would you have the courage to do that? Father, thank you that there are those that have responded in faith to you. That is a working of your Spirit. God, I pray you'd give them the courage to follow after you and to make good on their desire to not be ashamed of you and to be your disciple and to follow you with all their hearts. And God, I pray you'd help us to help them. We're all doing the same thing. We're all trying to follow you, Jesus. That's what we want to do with all of our hearts by faith. So God, give them courage. Do with your Spirit in their lives what we could never do in a million lifetimes. God, for those of us that are here that maybe are already followers of Jesus, who've already settled that relationship issue in our hearts, God, would you just overshadow us, wash us in your truth so that we can engage a world that desperately needs to hear the truth of Jesus. Thanks, God, for your word. Thanks for your truth. And thanks for being who you are, the great groom who's invited us to join him. In Jesus' name, amen.